nations around you, and have not followed my decrees or kept my laws. You have not even conformed to the standards of the nations around you. Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. I myself am against you, Jerusalem, and I will inflict punishment on you in the sight of the nations. Because of all your detestable idols, I will do to you what I have never done before and will never do again. Therefore, in your midst, fathers will eat their children, and children will eat their fathers. I will inflict punishment on you, and will scatter all your survivors to the winds. Therefore, as surely as I live, declares the Sovereign Lord, because you have defiled my sanctuary with all your vile images and detestable practices, I myself will withdraw my favour. I will not look on you with pity or spare you. A third of your people will die of the plague or perish by famine inside you. A third will fall by the sword outside your walls. And a third I will scatter to the winds and pursue with drawn sword. Then my anger will cease, and my wrath against them will subside, and I will be avenged. And when I have spent my wrath upon them, they will know that I, the Lord, have spoken in my zeal. I will make you a ruin and a reproach among the nations around you, in the sight of all who pass by. You will be a reproach and a taunt, a warning and an object of horror to the nations around you when I inflict punishment on you in anger and in wrath and with stinging rebuke. I, the Lord, have spoken. When I shoot at you with my deadly and destructive arrows of famine, I will shoot to destroy you. I will bring more and more famine upon you and cut off your supply of food. I will send famine and wild beasts against you, and they will leave you childless. Plague and bloodshed will sweep through you, and I will bring the sword against you. I, the Lord, have spoken.
Now, John Stevens is going to, I think I will just pray first. Father God, we do want to thank you so much for John. Thank you for the gifts you've given him in teaching your word. Lord, as we've heard this passage, we've heard the weight of it and the seriousness of it. Please help him, we pray, to teach faithfully this morning for your glory. Amen.
Slightly high even for my taste. But good morning, everybody. It is a sober passage, isn't it, that we've just read together, so we need God's help to be able to understand it. Well, I wonder how you feel about proclaiming the message of God's judgment. How do you feel about proclaiming the message of God's judgment? Imagine for a moment you're walking along New Street Station, and you see a man wearing a sandwich board that says, "Repent, the end of the world is nigh." Or maybe you come across some people doing some street preaching, urging people to repent because judgment is coming. How do you feel? Are you embarrassed? You kind of go across the other side of the street? Or are you encouraged by the work that they're doing? Or imagine that you've invited a friend to an evangelistic event or a guest service, and the speaker gives a warning of hell, a warning that those who don't follow God are going to be consigned to eternal judgment. How do you feel? Do you congratulate the speaker for being faithful and issuing the warning, or do you cringe that that's the message your friends heard? What about when you're speaking to your friend about the Christian faith? What about when your friend asks you, "Why are you a Christian?" How easily do you reply to escape the coming wrath? would it even enter your mind to give that as the answer? Are you brave in saying that, or do you bottle it? A couple of months ago, I was reading a book by Steve Chalk, leading Christian leader in this country, called Intelligent Church, about what the church should be like today. I found lots of it helpful, lots of good ideas, lots of insightful comments, but I fundamentally disagreed with him about the message of judgment. He'd obviously had bad experiences of hellfire preachers that had turned him off the message of judgment. He thought it didn't connect with people today. And his basic take was that people today in our world feel bad already. The last thing they need is to hear about God's judgment. They feel bad about themselves. They feel bad about the world. The only thing they need to hear about is the love of God. Keep quiet about judgment. Tell them about how much God loves them, because they feel bad enough already. Is that right? Should we keep quiet about the message of God's judgment? Is it embarrassing to us? Well, if you're embarrassed by the message of judgment, then you're going to be embarrassed by Ezekiel chapters 4 to 7. As we've seen in previous weeks, Ezekiel is in Babylon with the first wave of the exiles who were deported from Israel. And God has appeared to him in Babylon by the Kibar River. He has seen the glory of God with him there. And God has called him to be a prophet. We saw that last week in chapters 2 to 3. He is going to be God's mouthpiece. But the question is, what on earth is God going to give him to say? What is the message that God is going to give Ezekiel to proclaim? Is it going to be good news? Exiles in Babylon, you're going to be going home soon. It's okay. Is it going to be a message of good news? Well, here in chapters 4 to 7, we discover that far from being a message of good news, God gives Ezekiel a message of a horrific judgment. Chapters 4 and 5, as we've heard read, God says to Ezekiel that he is going to utterly destroy the city of Jerusalem. If we were going to go on into chapter 6 and chapter 7, which we haven't had time to read, in chapter 6, we see that that judgment is widened out and that God is going to devastate not just Jerusalem, but the whole geographical land of Israel. In chapter 7, we'd see that God is going to allow his temple to be desecrated by foreigners. At the beginning of Ezekiel chapter 7 and repeated all the way through that chapter, God tells Ezekiel that he is to announce that it is the end. The end has come. The end for Jerusalem, the end for Israel, the end for the temple. The day of the Lord has come upon them. And what is so shocking about the message of Ezekiel in chapters 4 to 7 is that there is going to be no escape. There is no way back. Chapter 5 and verse 11 that we had read, some chilling words that God has to speak to his people. He says, "I will not look on you with pity or spare you." Is that shocking? I will not look on you with pity or spare you. In fact, that phrase comes three times throughout chapters 4 to 7. This is really the end. There's no way out. At the beginning of the section that we had read, chapter 4 verse 1 to chapter 5 verse 4, God commands Ezekiel not just to proclaim the judgment, but to actually act it out. He says that he's to perform a series of sign acts, which are going to make the judgment vivid and bring it home to people in a pictorial way. The purpose of that is very much so that they will feel the truth of what he's going to be declaring. It will be acted out before them so that it will grip their hearts and it will grip their minds. We've been remembering the 200th anniversary of the abolition of the slave trade. And there are a group of people who've been marching symbolically from Liverpool to London, wearing shackles and chains, to bring home the reality of slavery. Earlier this week, a kind of a replica of a ship called the Zon sailed up the Thames. It was a ship from which slaves were simply thrown into the sea alive, and then the insurance value claimed. We've seen sort of numerous historical reconstructions intended to bring home the horror of slavery. There's something about the visual picture that grips us and makes it real. And that's exactly what Ezekiel is to do. He is to act out the judgment, to bring home its horror so that they'll feel it. And God commands him to perform three different sign acts. He's firstly to act out the siege of Jerusalem itself. He is to symbolically besiege a brick. It's almost kind of like arranging his toy soldiers around it, but it's a picture of the siege of Jerusalem. And he's to besiege this brick for 390 days, which symbolizes the whole period of the people of Israel's sin, the whole time that they have been rebelling against God. And then he's to besiege it for another 40 days, lying on his other side, which is a picture or a symbol of the 40 years of exile, a generation of punishment that they will endure because of their sin. Then he's commanded to act out the fate of the inhabitants during, or the effect of the siege on the inhabitants while it's taking place. He is to exist on a diet of starvation rations, rubbish bread and a small amount of water, symbolizing what the siege is going to be like. He's to eat unclean food cooked over dung to bring home the fate of the exiles who will have to eat unclean food in foreign nations. And then he's to act out the fate of the inhabitants. He's to shave his hair with a sword, and he divides it into three sections. Some of it is burnt, some of it's scattered into the wind. It's lost, except for a tiny small amount that is kept in the folds of his garments. That's a picture of the fate of the inhabitants. Almost all of them are going to be killed one way or another. These pictures are meant to bring home the horror of what's coming. In fact, it's captured especially in chapter 5 and verse 10. I don't know if you were struck by that verse when it was read, but chapter 5 and verse 10 is meant to bring home the horror of what's coming. Therefore, in your midst, fathers will eat their children, and children will eat their fathers. That is what this judgment is going to be like. And I guess the question is, why on earth would God do this to his people? What kind of God would act in this way? How can we worship such a God? How can we love such a God? Why would he do this to his people? And in many ways, chapters 5 to 7 give us an explanation, as God's word explains the signs that Ezekiel has performed and gives the reasons for the judgment that God is bringing. But I guess the burning question for us is, what relevance has this got to do with us? These events took place some 2,500 years ago. Between 588 BC and 586 BC, Jerusalem was besieged. It was captured. It all happened. In looking at these chapters of Ezekiel, are we just, as it were, going through an episode of Time Watch? Here we are, Jerusalem, 588, the siege begins. Historically interesting, but not particularly relevant. Well, in these chapters, Ezekiel tells us that God judges his people in order to reveal himself to them. Eight times through these chapters, it says this: as a result of this judgment, they will know that I am the Lord. Chapter 7, verse 24, right at the end of the section, it ends on that note. They will know that I am the Lord. You see, the judgment that God is bringing down on his people here at the time of Ezekiel is a revelation of his character to his people. He is making himself known. And that's why this judgment is so relevant to us, because God has not changed. What is revealed about God in this judgment is true of God today. What God makes known of himself through bringing around the judgment on Jerusalem is what we need to know of God today ourselves. So what can we learn of God from this judgment? Well, I want to suggest three things that are revealed as a result of this judgment that God brings about. Firstly, I think we see that God judges his people because they've been unfaithful to him. Crucial lesson to learn. God judges his people because they've been unfaithful to him. In many ways, the modern kind of ideal of justice is a kind of dispassionate justice, a kind of judge who acts with cold, objective, logical reason, who is without emotion about the situation, without emotion about the crime, a kind of dispassionate, objective justice. But actually what we see in these chapters is that, from a biblical point of view, justice, real justice, can never be dispassionate. It can never be cold and objective and distant. What we see through these chapters is the emotional intensity of God. God is described as being full of wrath, of being angry, of being filled with fury. He is described as being full of zeal, which more literally means jealousy. God acts with passion in relation to his people. He is a passionate judge. So what is it that's made God angry with his people? What has brought out this passion in him? Well, it's because they've been unfaithful to him. They've rebelled against him. Chapter 5, verse 6 says they've not walked in his ways. They've committed adultery. Chapter 5, verse 9, they've worshipped other gods. They've worshipped images. Chapter 5, verse 11, they've even defiled his very temple. They erected idols there as well. Chapter 6 tells us that the entire land has been defiled. All over the place, there are high places where the Israelites have been worshipping the Canaanite fertility gods, Baal, Ashtoreth, largely with orgies. They have been unfaithful to God. And God pictures himself as a husband of a repeatedly unfaithful wife. Have a look at chapter 6 and verse 9, where God speaks of how he feels towards his people. He says, "I've been grieved by their adulterous hearts, which have turned away from me, and by their eyes, which have lusted after their idols." God is a faithful husband, and his people have been unfaithful to him. Early this month, a man called Raham Arshad was jailed for life for murder. He murdered his wife and three children. It was actually a horrific offence. He came home one day and battered them to death with a rounder's bat. I was really struck by the sort of television news report of this event, because the sort of television news reporter just described this as a completely incomprehensible crime. How could anybody possibly do this? How could there be any explanation for his actions? And only at the very end of the report did she drop in, the reporter, that his wife had been having an affair for 3 years with one of his family friends. I'm not at all suggesting that that in any way justifies his actions. But surely in some sense it makes it comprehensible. It doesn't make it completely random. Here is somebody acting out of the jealousy of betrayal. And what we see here in this passage is that God judges his people because they have been unfaithful to him. Actually, if we knew our Old Testament, when we heard Ezekiel speaking, what we'd realize is that God is going to judge his people because they have broken their covenant with him. A covenant is kind of like a treaty which establishes a relationship. It sets down the terms of the relationship, the conditions, and it sets down the consequences of failing to keep those conditions. And God entered into a relationship with his people, Israel. He entered into a covenant with them at Mount Sinai, where the terms and the conditions were set down and the consequences of betrayal were set out. And here in Ezekiel, what God is announcing is that his people are going to be punished because of their long history of covenant breaking. In fact, 390 years of covenant breaking. You see, Ezekiel's message doesn't come out of the blue. Ezekiel's message finds its background in the book of Leviticus and in the book of Deuteronomy, where God set out the curses, the judgments that would come on his people if they failed to keep his covenant. Ezekiel's message, in some ways, is not new. Ezekiel is simply announcing that God is going to do what he said all along he was going to do if his people were unfaithful. God chose his people to be a holy people, to be different to the nations, to worship him exclusively and not to worship their gods. And yet God says they've become like the nations, just as wicked, just as idolatrous as them. So God is going to bring on them the judgment that he promised would be the result of their unfaithfulness from the very beginning. Or perhaps you think God's judgment is unfair, that in some way it's kind of just arbitrary, that sort of God is presented as if he's kind of just lost his temper and has overreacted. But when we see why it is that God judges his people, surely we see that God's judgment is not arbitrary or unfair. God's judgment is actually an outworking of his passionate love. He judges his people because of the depth of his love for them, and therefore as a consequence of the extent of their betrayal. The conditions of the relationship between God and his people were set out and accepted by the people hundreds of years beforehand. For 390 years, God has been warning them to change their ways and to repent. And only now, after all that time, is it finally the end. That judgment is justly deserved. 7 verse 3, God says, "I'll judge you according to your conduct and repay you for all of your detestable practices." And in bringing about this judgment, God is only being true to his own word. Chapter 6, verse 10, God says, "As a result of the judgment, they will know that I didn't threaten in vain to bring this calamity on them." God had said he would do it, and now he's doing it. Well, perhaps you think God must be different today. Perhaps you think, well, this is Ezekiel, this is the Old Testament. The Old Testament speaks about a God of judgment. The New Testament, we find that God's really a God of love. But actually, God is just as much a God of judgment today as he was then. If anything, Jesus makes God's hatred of unfaithfulness even clearer. Because on the cross, Jesus was punished for the unfaithfulness of his people. If the destroyed city of Jerusalem reveals the wrath of God against unfaithfulness, then the broken body of Jesus on the cross reveals the wrath of God against unfaithfulness. See, the cross is not just a revelation of God's love. The cross is a revelation of God's judgment. Romans chapter 3, verse 26 says that on the cross God demonstrated his justice. The cross is the ultimate sign act of God's judgment and God's wrath and God's hostility towards those who are unfaithful to him. That's why the message of the cross is always inevitably offensive. Because the message of the cross is a message that God hates our sin. Or perhaps you think that you're exempt from judgment if you profess to be a Christian. You know already that Jesus has died for your sins and taken the judgment for you, so you're reading Ezekiel and you're thinking to yourself, "Phew, at least I'm free of that." Well, I would say the message of Ezekiel, we need to remember, was a message for God's people. The message of Ezekiel was a message that was proclaimed to Israel, God's chosen people. And the equivalent of Israel in the New Testament is the church. And it's important for us to notice that the message of Ezekiel is a message of corporate judgment, not individual judgment. It's a judgment on the people as a whole. And the New Testament warns us that just as God judged Israel in the Old Testament because of their unfaithfulness corporately, so God will judge his church if his church is unfaithful to him. 1 Peter chapter 4 verse 17 says it's time for judgment to start with the people of God. Book of Revelation chapter 2 verse 5, speaking to the church in Ephesus, Jesus threatens to remove the lampstand from them, to withdraw his spirit from them as a church, if they fail to repent and renew their first love for him and their faithfulness to him. God judges churches for unfaithfulness. Haven't we seen that in our generation or in the last 100 years? Those churches that deny the truth of the Bible, those churches that deny that Jesus is God, those churches that deny that Jesus has risen from the dead, those churches that deny that Jesus is the unique Saviour, those churches that deny that homosexual practice is sinful, those churches that are simply a holy huddle and fail to go out and take the gospel to those around them, those churches that are unfaithful are in terminal decline. Go to churches like that around the country, and I bet you they don't have a gathering of young people like we have here this morning. They are in decline. God judges his people when they fail to be faithful to him. And I think there's a warning, therefore, for us here at City Church to keep faithful or risk judgment as a church. We must remain faithful to God and not commit spiritual adultery in the way that the people of Israel did. And maybe that's also a warning for some of us individually. Maybe you're somebody who professes to be a Christian, but actually deep down you know that you're committing spiritual adultery. Deep down you know that there are idols in your heart that you are worshipping above God. Maybe it's the idol of sex, money, power, status. Maybe it's seen in the fact that you've got a non-Christian girlfriend. Maybe it's seen in the fact that you're having sex outside of marriage. Maybe it's seen in your devotion and dedication to your career as your priority. Maybe it's seen in the fact that your social life takes priority over your church commitments. Maybe it's seen in your reaction to your family that your children have become your idols. Maybe it's seen in your commitment to your house or your garden or your hobbies. But those are things that deep down have gripped your heart and are more important to you than God. Now, if that's your situation, that calls into question the reality of your profession of faith in Christ and raises a warning of coming judgment if you fail to repent of that idolatry. So God judges his people because of their unfaithfulness to him. Secondly, we see that God judges his people as a warning to those who are not his people. We've seen that Ezekiel was a prophecy addressed to the people of God, to the Israelites. But does it have anything to say to those who are not God's people? Does it have anything to say to those who are not Christians? Well, I think it does. Because if this is how God treats his people for unfaithfulness, then how do you expect he's going to treat those who are not his people? Basically, what we see here in the judgment is that God treats Israel as if it were one of the nations. Israel has behaved like the nations, therefore God will treat them as if they are one of the nations. So the judgment of Israel is actually a picture of the way that God will judge the nations. Look at chapter 5 and verse 14 and 15. There God says this to Israel: I will make you a ruin and a reproach among the nations around you, in the sight of all who pass by. You will be a reproach and a taunt, a warning to the nations around you when I inflict judgment on you in anger and wrath and stinging rebuke. Do you see the point? God is going to treat Israel as if Israel were one of the nations, not his people. And the result is that what happens to Israel, what happens to Jerusalem and the land and the temple, is a warning to the nations. If God does that to Israel when Israel becomes like the nations, that's exactly how God is going to treat the nations when their time comes. And we're going to find later in the book of Ezekiel there are a whole series of oracles in which God declares his intention to judge the nations. So Ezekiel's message, I think, although it's directed primarily at the people of Israel, primarily at God's people, is also a warning to all those who are not Christians. Judgment starts with the people of God, but it doesn't stop with them. It's the end for Jerusalem and for Israel, and that points to a coming end for the world. And again, those themes get picked up in the New Testament. In the New Testament, we discover that Jesus is going to come and bring about the end of the end. He's going to return to judge the entire world. The book of Revelation picks up on this language from Ezekiel to describe the judgment of the whole world. So the judgment on Jerusalem, the judgment on Israel, is a picture of the coming judgment that will come on the whole world. But the great news is that it's not yet the end. It's not yet the time of judgment. There is still opportunity to repent and to change. God, in his grace, is giving people the opportunity to change and to avoid the judgment that is coming. But we don't know how long that opportunity is going to last. We don't know when the end is going to come. The people of Jerusalem always thought there would be another chance. There'd always be another day of grace when God would deliver them of them. They didn't realize that it was the end. And although today there is still opportunity, there will be a day when God declares that it's the end and he is no longer prepared to have pity or mercy on those who are not his people. And that's why we, as Christians, need to proclaim the message of judgment. We need to warn people of the coming of the end. I think Steve Chalk is fundamentally wrong. People do feel bad about themselves. I don't doubt that. But they feel bad for all the wrong reasons. They do not feel bad about themselves because they have offended a holy God and stand in fear of his judgment. When we proclaim the message of judgment, what we're doing is we're explaining why it is they feel bad, so that they can have opportunity to respond and receive God's grace. But actually, I think Ezekiel's message here should also be a comfort for all faithful Christians. I don't know if you ever realize this, but actually the message of judgment is meant to be an encouragement and a comfort to faithful Christians. Here is Ezekiel speaking to the exiles. They're far away from home. They're in hostile territory. They're treated as oppressed slaves in Babylon. How easy it must have been for them sitting in Babylon to look at Jerusalem with envy, to wish they were back home. At least Jerusalem, in some sense, was still partly free, still had its own king, still had its own temple. How much they must have wanted to go back home. For us as Christians, isn't it very easy to envy the world? Doesn't the world always look that much more attractive? Don't people who aren't Christians look better off? Don't they look more secure and stable? Don't they look as though they've got less trouble? Don't they look as though their lives are more fulfilled and happier? Well, God sent Ezekiel to speak to the exiles, so that they would know that they were the ones who were going to be saved and Jerusalem was going to be judged. So that they would not be envious, but instead they would realize that they are the people who are going to enjoy God's salvation. See, the message of Ezekiel is that the only way to escape judgment is to be an exile. The only way to escape judgment is to be an exile. And that's a message that we equally need to hear as Christians. We are strangers and aliens in the world. We don't belong to the world around us. But it's only as exiles that we will be saved. See, in the New Testament, judgment for Christians is a message that encourages us and spurs us on to keep trusting the hope that we have. That's why we need to proclaim the message of judgment even to Christians, so that we'll not be tempted to envy the world and go back to it. Well, finally, I think the third thing to take from this passage is God judges his people, but they will not be destroyed. God judges his people, but they will not be destroyed. Seems sort of unremittingly bad news, doesn't it? As we look at these chapters of Ezekiel, is there any hope in these verses? Well, I think even here, in these verses in which the judgment that God is going to bring about is first announced, there are glimpses of hope. Even at the very time that judgment is announced, there is the prospect of hope. Because at the same time as announcing judgment, God makes clear that he is going to keep his covenant by saving a remnant of his people. So even at the time that judgment is being announced, there are promises of a restoration to come. Actually, we see that glimpsed in a number of ways through these chapters. First of all, we see it glimpsed in Ezekiel's own faithfulness. Do you remember when God commanded Ezekiel to cook food and bread over human excrement? So Ezekiel throws up his hands and says, "No, God, I'm not doing that. I've never defiled myself." Ezekiel is the kind of the faithful remnant who is going to still serve God, who will not defile himself. He's a kind of, he belongs to the righteous remnant. People like Ezekiel are going to be saved. And then in the sort of shaving of the hair, there are a few strands of hair that are kept safe in Ezekiel's garment. It's in chapter 5, verse 3. A small number are going to be saved. Actually, there's a sort of suggestion here, or there's probably an indication here, that after the judgment, there's going to be a whole new exodus. Probably didn't notice this, but Ezekiel was to besiege the city for 390 days, symbolizing 390 years, and then for 40 days, symbolizing 40 years. In the Bible, numbers normally have some kind of symbolic value, and 390 plus 40 equals 430. And 430 is the number of years that the people of Israel were enslaved in Egypt. And the suggestion here is that by a total of 430 years, God is signalling that after the judgment, after the period of slavery, there will be a new exodus. He will remember his people and he will bring them back. Actually, that's spelt out clearly in the covenant curses on which these chapters of Ezekiel are based. The covenant curses of Leviticus chapter 26 end with a promise of renewal. The covenant curses of Deuteronomy chapter 30 end with the exiles returning back to the land. Here in these chapters, God says that after he's judged Jerusalem and Israel and the temple, his wrath will be exhausted and spent, and he will show favour to his people again. Glimpses of hope. And that hope, I think, is made explicit in chapter 6, verses 8 and 9. Those verses, God says this: "But I will spare some, for some of you will escape the sword when you're scattered amongst the land and the nations. Then in the nations where they've been carried captive, those who escape will remember me. And then they'll mourn and repent for their sin." To remember means to take account of. It doesn't mean to say that they've kind of forgotten God, as if they didn't think that he existed. It's that they've not paid him attention and given him the place that he should have. But when they are in exile, they will remember him and return to him. And that hope that's just glimpsed here in these chapters, we'll find, is fleshed out in the rest of the book of Ezekiel. The second half of the book of Ezekiel is all about this hope that after the judgment there will be a glorious return and restoration. And of course, that hope that's glimpsed even here in these early chapters of Ezekiel, even at the very time that judgment is proclaimed, points us ahead to Jesus. You see, the prophecies of both judgment and hope and restoration are all fulfilled in Jesus. And what better time for us to remember that than the week before Easter? Easter is all about the way that the prophecies of judgment and the prophecies of restoration are fulfilled in the one event of the death of Jesus. You see, Jesus died on the cross to bear the wrath of God on behalf of his people. For those who belong to him, God's wrath has been exhausted. It has been poured out. God's favour has been restored. And Jesus didn't stay dead. Jesus rose from the dead. As Jesus said himself, "Destroy this temple," meaning his body, "and in 3 days I will rebuild it." The temple that was destroyed in the death of Jesus has been reconstructed. And he is in the business of building his body. his people, his church, as he gathers people to himself. You see, in Jesus, the exiles are returning. So if you're somebody who is a Christian, then you are somebody who has remembered God. You have repented and loathed your sin. And Jesus is bringing you home. You are returning from exile, the place of judgment, to God's favour. See, the message of Ezekiel, it seems to me, speaks in different ways to different groups in the light of its fulfilment in Jesus. If you're here this morning as a faithful Christian, then I think what the message of Ezekiel says to you is this, is that you can have confident assurance of your relationship with God. Because Jesus has exhausted God's wrath on your behalf. There is no condemnation for you. You should rejoice and keep going in faithfully serving him. If you're here this morning as an unfaithful Christian, somebody who professes to be a Christian but is committing spiritual adultery in your life, then the message of Ezekiel says that there is no confident assurance for you. You have no right to assurance. There's a warning of judgment. The genuineness of your faith is called into question by your spiritual adultery. Judgment starts with the people of God. The warning to you is remember God and come back to him. If you're here and you're not a Christian, the message of Ezekiel to you is a warning of the certainty of judgment to come. There will be a time when it is the end. So repent and respond while there's still opportunity. So are you embarrassed by the message of judgment? I hope you've seen from the sort of words of God to Ezekiel here that that's the message we're called to proclaim. A message we're called to proclaim to Christians and to non-Christians alike. How are we to proclaim it? Well, we're to proclaim it by our words, especially as we declare and explain the cross, the ultimate sign act of God's judgment. But I think there's a lesson for us here in the way that God commanded Ezekiel to perform these sign acts. That we are called to communicate the message of judgment to the world, to those around us, not just by our words, but also by our actions. We're not just called to take up, we're not just called to proclaim the cross, we are called to take up the cross. We are called to be living sign acts of the coming judgment. How do we do that? How do we live as sign acts of God's judgment? Well, I think by demonstrating daily that our hope is not found in this world. By demonstrating daily by the way that we live that the things of this world won't save us and can't save us. By demonstrating an urgency and a priority to spiritual matters and to our relationship with God. We show it by not putting our hope into money, career, marriage, the whole range of life experiences that we can chase after. I think there's a challenge here for each and every one of us who are Christians as to whether our lives lived out communicate the reality of coming judgment. Do we demonstrate that? And I suggest that only if our lives do demonstrate that will we easily have opportunities to explain it, as does Ezekiel explained his sign acts. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we want to thank you and praise you for the word of Ezekiel. I thank you that although Ezekiel was writing about events that took place 2,500 years ago, they are relevant to us. Because in these events, you reveal yourself. Thank you that you reveal yourself as a God of passionate love who judges those who are unfaithful to you. Please help us not to draw an artificial distinction between your love and your judgment, but to see that your judgment is a result of your passionate love for your people and for your world. We ask and pray that we might be faithful in proclaiming that message of your judgment. Help us to do it in an irrelevant and an appropriate way, but please help us not to be scared of proclaiming the truth. And we ask and pray that you might help us by your Spirit to be living signacts of your coming judgment, who demonstrate by our daily lives of carrying the cross that judgment is coming, and that we don't seek to find our salvation and our value in the things of this world. In Jesus' name, Amen.